If you'll open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, you have learned by now that I don't stick to that text that I have you open to at the beginning. That's just the point of departure. But nevertheless, we have to have that point of departure. Before we begin this last session, I want to just take the opportunity to thank you for inviting me to be here with you. The pastor has played upon the fact that I am Vice President for Miscellaneous Affairs in the Navigators, and I do spend most of my working time involved in legal affairs of the corporation, and that doesn't mean going to court or anything, but nothing as exciting as that, but usually it means filling out legal forms and all of this kind of thing, and working with insurance matters and thus and such. And the privilege of being able to get away from that and to minister the Word of God is indeed a privilege. And I just want to thank you for inviting me, and I want to thank you for the encouragement that you've been in these just a little over 2 days that I've been here with you. And I trust that, obviously, I trust and pray that when I leave tomorrow around noon, that these messages will not leave with me, but rather that they will stick in your hearts and your minds, and that you and I together will pursue holiness. And I want to make it very clear that I'm not there yet, but the things which I have been speaking to you about this weekend, I speak in the vein of, this is what the Scripture says, let's you and I work on it together. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 12, says, "Not that I have already obtained all this," that is, maturity in Christ, "or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Twice in these three verses, in verse 12 and then again in verse 14, the Apostle Paul uses the expression, as it's translated here in the New International Version, "I press on." The word in the Greek, which is here translated by our translators as "press on," is the word which in its appropriate place is translated as "persecute." In other words, the same word which has a negative connotation of persecuting someone is here used in the sense of persecuting an objective or pursuing an objective. It's the same word that is used in Hebrews 12:14, where it says, "Make every effort to pursue peace with all men and holiness, for without holiness no man will see the Lord." That phrase, "make every effort," is again this word which is translated elsewhere as "persecute." In fact, in verse 6, if you just lift your eyes to verse 6 of Philippians 3, we find that word where Paul says, "As for zeal, persecuting the church." And it's the same word in the original that he uses when he says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And in verse 14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize." And the idea that I want you to get from this is that this is a verb of tremendous intensity. Notice he said, "As for zeal," he wants to demonstrate his zeal in an effort to prove that he is a zealous man. He says, "I persecuted the church." We know instinctively, we don't have to do a lot of theological digging to realize that a persecutor is a very zealous individual. He really goes after his task. He hunts down and he harasses and persecutes his prey. And this is the word. And so when Paul says, "I press on," he is using a word that has the connotation of tremendous intensity, tremendous drive, tremendous diligence in the pursuit of the goal. And then the other expression that he uses is found in verse 13 when he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind," and the phrase here, "and straining toward what is ahead." pictures the young man on the racetrack straining every muscle and nerve in his body to be the one to break the tape. And those of you who, and I assume that most of you, have seen at some time or other the movie Chariots of Fire, and as the camera would zoom in on a close-up of the faces of those runners as they were nearing the goal, we saw that their facial expression was almost grotesque. So intense were they, straining every muscle and nerve and fiber in their body to be the one to win the race. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul wants to convey to us when he says, I am straining toward what is ahead. Now, what the Apostle Paul is conveying to us here is a picture of a man who is highly motivated in the pursuit of the goal. Highly motivated to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him. And for whatever else that phrase has in mind, it certainly has the pursuit of holiness, because we know that this is one thing for which Christ laid hold of us, that we might be conformed to his image, that we might be made holy in our daily experience. And Paul says, I am leaving no stone unturned. I am pursuing this objective with the utmost intensity. And the implication is, I am highly motivated. Now remember that I said in the last session that discipline without desire is drudgery. Let me just put a parenthetical expression in here. There's an other side of that coin, and that is desire without discipline is disappointment. You know, in Proverbs 13:4 it says, the sluggard desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And a lot of people desire holiness, but they're not willing to pay the price of the discipline, and so they're disappointed. But is the person who is willing to pay the price going to have to just endure the discipline of the pursuit of holiness? Is it going to become a drudgery? Or is the person going to be so highly motivated that he says, this one thing I do? Now, I think it's quite obvious that the Apostle Paul was a highly motivated individual. And I do not think it was just his temperament. But I think that he had laid hold in his mind of that objective, and that objective had laid hold of him, and he was motivated. And tonight, I want to give you three truths from Scripture, any one of which should motivate us in the pursuit of holiness, and I hope that all three of these might be taken together to motivate us. The first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. The first truth from Scripture that should motivate us in the pursuit of holiness is this: the faithfulness of God assures success. The faithfulness of God assures success. Let's see what the Scripture says. Paul says to these dear Christian brothers in Thessalonica, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now the word sanctify there means to make holy. And so he's saying, may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the apostle has in mind not the progressive holiness which we have been talking about, but the ultimate. We might say that there are three stages to holiness. Stage one is the imputed holiness of Jesus Christ, which we looked at, considered just very briefly at the beginning of last session, that holiness which we have in him. That is an instantaneous stage. That happens the moment we trust Christ. We are made holy in Jesus Christ. Stage two is the progressive holiness, which has been the theme of our conference this weekend, and that is a lifetime process, and that's what Paul is looking at when he says, may God himself sanctify you, make you holy through and through. It's the progressive idea. And then his mind goes on to that third stage at the consummation of the age when he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when our souls and our bodies are reunited and we are perfectly holy in Him, and our state and our experience are blended into one, and we become in experience what we are in fact for all of eternity. Praise God. Now, the Apostle Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Well, do what? Do both of these. They already have the first stage. They don't need the assurance of the faithfulness of God that they have been made holy in Christ. They know that. But they need the assurance that as they pursue holiness, that God is faithful to do His part, and also that as they look forward to that ultimate consummation of the age, that God is faithful and He will make us holy, blameless at His coming. God is faithful and He will do both of these, stage 2 and stage 3. Paul here rests the success of our sanctification. Paul rests the success of our own pursuit of holiness upon the faithfulness of God. He says He will do it. He will sanctify you through and through. Now, the question that can arise in our minds then is, does this mean that this happens regardless of any effort on our part, or regardless of the lack of effort on our part? No, not at all. Paul assumes that effort. In chapter 4, verse 1, he starts off, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing, and now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." And there follows from there, clear down to chapter 5, verse 22, with the exception of a passage in the middle where he talks about the second coming of the Lord, there is this entire passage where he dwells on their responsibility. And he assumes their responsibility. And what he's saying to them, now as you pursue this responsibility that I have laid out before you, you have this assurance that God is at work in you. God will sanctify you through and through. He is faithful. He will do it. What Paul here is assuring us is that our effort will succeed because God is faithful. God will make us holy. God will bring to bear upon us all the resources of His kingdom of grace that we talked about this morning to ensure that we become more and more holy until we are holy through and through. This faithfulness of God does not do away with the necessity of our diligent effort, but rather it makes it all possible. Just as the grace of God precedes our faith in repentance and salvation, so the faithfulness of God precedes our diligent efforts. And God is at work in us, prompting us to these efforts and making it all possible. And when you and I get to heaven, it will not be because we have repented and believed, but because God in Christ loved us and gave Himself for us and sent His Holy Spirit to search us out and to woo us and to draw us to Himself. And so when we get to heaven, any progress in holiness is not going to be because we were faithful in developing convictions and making commitment and carrying out the discipline of daily choices and so on, but it's going to be because God was faithful to bring to bear upon our lives all of His resources. As the old hymn says, "To God be the glory, great things He has done." And God receives all the glory. When there's any success in the pursuit of holiness, it's because of the faithfulness of God preceding us, enabling us, urging us on, disciplining us when necessary. But God is faithful, and He will do it. He will sanctify you through and through. Now, how should this motivate us? Well, ever so often, in athletics, football, basketball, something, a small school upsets a big one. A David wins over a Goliath. How does it happen? Well, for whatever else is involved in that upset victory, one thing you can pretty well count on is that the coach of that small school team has succeeded in convincing his players that they can win if they work hard enough, that the cause is not lost when they step out onto the field. And we experienced this in Colorado Springs just this past week, when the smallest high school in town, which happens to be the Christian high school, won the girls' spring soccer championship and are going to the state tournament because they succeeded in defeating the large metropolitan public high schools. But the coach was able to convince those girls that if they worked hard enough, they could win. And because they thought they could win, they were motivated when they went out on that field. And in the final game of the tournament, they were behind 2-0 at halftime. And they came back and won the game in the second half, 3-2. And those of you who do not know soccer, you get 1 point for each goal that's scored. Now, the coach cannot guarantee that that small team is going to succeed. He can try to pump up the girls or the fellows, as the case may be, and he can try to convince them that if they work hard enough, they will win, but he cannot guarantee that they will win. But Paul here is guaranteeing. Paul is saying, God is faithful, he will do it. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. God has all of the resources that are necessary to make us holy. And this should motivate us. If you thought that you were doomed to failure in your pursuit of holiness, you wouldn't take the first step. But God says to us tonight that we're not doomed to failure. God is faithful. He is at work in our lives. He will make us holy. But this holiness, as I said, does not negate the necessity of our personal efforts, but rather it simply makes it possible that those efforts will succeed. The second truth that should motivate us is the worthiness of God. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we read these words. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, this expression here is actually an expression of worship. And what they're saying, these 24 elders are saying, is that God, you are worthy for us to ascribe to you glory and honor and power. But the fact is, God is worthy of receiving glory and honor through our lives, through our pursuit of holiness. When we sin, we bring dishonor upon God. We besmudge the glory of God. And God is worthy of our obedience. God is worthy of the discipline that's required in the pursuit of holiness. I'll be honest with you. The pursuit of holiness does involve struggle and pain. The evil desires of the flesh cry out to be pampered and indulged. And when we have built up a lifetime habit of indulging certain desires of the flesh, of the sinful nature, those desires are very, very strong, and to say no to them requires a great deal of effort and the experience of a great deal of emotional pain. We might as well face that. And what I'm saying to you tonight is that God is worthy of that pain. And sometimes we find ourselves in a situation like Daniel found himself in, where we may have to make a choice that appears to be a very costly choice. And I'm saying to you tonight that God is worthy of that cost. I think of a friend of mine who a number of years ago became a Christian. He was a Chrysler Plymouth automobile dealer in Colorado Springs, and this was before the days when the federal government had passed a law that it was illegal to turn back the odometers on used cars. And it used to be the practice, when a car was brought in, that the odometer was just turned back some way. And, if the car had 50,000 miles on it when it was traded in, the odometer was turned back to read, say, 35,360 or something like that. Finally, the federal government passed a law that made this practice illegal. But this was before the days when this friend of mine became a Christian. And one of the very first things that he was confronted with in his own heart, no one said a thing to him, but he was confronted with the decision, am I going to continue to turn back odometers? And of course, that question was accompanied by the thought, but what about the competition? If I don't turn back, then I've got a lot full of 50,000 mile cars, and my competition has a lot full of cars that say they have 30 or 35,000 miles on them. And Will made that decision. He paid the price. There is a price to pay in the pursuit of holiness. It may be the price of emotional pain as we say no to the evil desires of the flesh, or it may be the price of putting ourselves in a very difficult position because of the external situation, the environment in which we live. One night I used the illustration of expense accounts. I alluded to that this morning. In a service I talked about the necessity or the application of holiness being a necessity of being scrupulously honest with our expense accounts. And after the service, a man came up to me, and he works for an international oil well servicing company. And he said, "Jerry, I was really convicted tonight when you talked about padding expense accounts." And then he said, "There's only one problem. Everybody in the company does it." You see what his problem is? He goes out with his colleague out on the same job or the same trip, and they come back, and one has an expense account of, we'll say, $1,000, and his is only $800. And he looks bad with his peers because he has put them in a bad light. There's a price to pay, oftentimes, in the pursuit of holiness. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this: God is worthy of that price. God is worthy of that price, first of all, because of who He is. He is God. He is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He is God Almighty, who, as the scripture says, is and was and is to come. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God in all of His glorious attributes. He is one of infinite dignity and worth, far, far above that of the most awesome king or ruler that this world has ever known. You remember Nebuchadnezzar the Great, one of the greatest monarchs that the world has ever known. And God struck him and sent him out into the pasture for several years to eat grass and to be covered with dew like a wild animal. God is awesome in His power, in His glory, in His greatness. And He is worthy of the price that comes in the pursuit of holiness. He's not only worthy because of who He is, but He's worthy because of what He has done for us. Those of you who were here on Friday night remembered that we talked about the fear of God, which focuses upon the awesomeness and the glory and the majesty of God. And then we looked at the love of God, what He has done for us at Calvary. And we were all perishing in our sin. And we know that God could have, with perfect justice, left the entire human race to plunge into eternal misery. But He did not. He loved us. And He sent His Son. And His Son loved us and gave Himself for us. And the Apostle Paul, the man who said that I press on and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead, do you know why he said this? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find the answer to that. And you might turn to that because we're going to be looking at another couple of verses in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." Now, the essential teaching of verses 14 and 15, if I can just condense it down into a short statement, is this: Christ's love compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. That word compels or constrains is a very interesting word. And those of you who are from the engineering college at the school, or those of you who are young enough to remember your high school physics, will remember that there is a principle called Bernoulli's principle. And it's simply a principle of fluid mechanics. And my engineering is coming out here. And it's simply, and the principle states that when there is a fluid, whether it's air or liquid, that is flowing through a pipe of a certain diameter, and you squeeze that down into a pipe or a conduit of smaller diameter that you increase the velocity so that the volume remains the same. And that is the word that is used here when Paul says, Christ's love compels me. He says, I have been squeezed down, and as a result of that being squeezed down, I am pressed forward, I am impelled. And so we could say, Christ's love compels me, and as a result impels me or forces me to live, not for myself, but for Him. Now, when we think of the word compel, you know, we think of coercion. Remember when you were a kid and somebody would come up behind you and they would grab your arm and they would hold it up behind you and start raising it up like this, and they would say to you, now say uncle or say some ridiculous word. They were compelling you. They were coercing you. Now Paul says, the thing that compels me is the love of Jesus Christ. God is worthy, not only because of who He is, but because of what He has done. And my friends, that's why I say that devotion to God is the foundation upon which a life of holiness is built. We must have that devotion, because that devotion is the, provides not only the consistency, but it provides the motivation for us to pay the price in the pursuit of holiness. The third truth that should motivate us is found in this same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, so we make it our goal to please Him. And that doesn't quite convey the punch that is conveyed in the original language, because in the original language, what it really says, so we make it our consuming ambition to please Him. Now, there are lots of people in this world that are consumed by an ambition. And there are lots of men in this world, and perhaps some women, who are working 60 and 70 and 80 and 100 hours a week because they are consumed with an ambition to make money or to achieve power or to do something like that. Some of our politicians are consumed with an ambition to be elected to an office, and they spend hours and hours, you know, 14, 15, 18 hour days, 7 days a week going around soliciting votes. And this is the intensity. It's not just a nice goal to have, but it is a consuming ambition. And Paul says, so we make it our consuming ambition to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for. That is, because. He's going to assign a reason for this consuming ambition. He's going to tell us what it is that motivates him and fires him with this consuming ambition to please God. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That is, Paul says, there is a day of accountability coming. There is a day of judgment, even for the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ, when we're judged not to determine whether or not we go to heaven, but to receive that as a reward which we have done in the body. And notice Paul says it's whether good or bad. Most of my Christian life, I've looked at verse 10 and I've trembled, because I've been conscious of all of the bad things that I've done. And I think when I stand before Him and it's all appear, what that word means is it just kind of stripped naked, if you please. Everything laid bare. And it's all right there for God and me to see. And I'm going to receive what is due. And the word receive there is the idea of getting interest back. When you have made a deposit in a bank and you receive it back with interest. It's the word that is used in the parable of the talents and the three servants. And you remember that the master gave to one 5 talents and to another 2 talents and to another 1. And the one that had received the 5 went out and he brought back 5. He earned 5 more and he gave 10 back. And the one that had received 2 went out and he earned 2 more and he gave 4 back. And in both of those servants they received the reward, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the one that had received the 1, you remember, he went out and he hid it and he came back and he handed the master just the 1. And the master said, thou wicked servant, Why didn't you take my money and invest it with the bankers so that I might have received it back with interest? And it's the same word that Paul uses when he says, so that we may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, it can be good. It need not be bad. If we have pursued holiness, if there has been that sincere desire and that earnest desire and sincere effort to pursue holiness, if we have developed the convictions and made the commitment and disciplined ourselves in the daily choices and done all of this in dependence upon God who is at work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, we're going to receive back things done good in the body. And this should motivate us. It is coming. It is inevitable. It is not a question of whether, it's a question of what. What will we receive? Whether good or bad? Now, the common denominator of all three of these motivating factors is God. God is faithful. God is worthy. And God's judgment is exact. In exact proportion to the lives that we have lived. On Friday night, I said that the only motivation or devotion to God is the only motivation for actions to be pleasing to God. Now you might wonder, well, have these truths that I've suggested to you, how do they square with that statement? Well, the common denominator is that they're centered in God. Remember I said, you may express this in one way or the other, but if it is a God-centered motivation, that's what we're getting at. And God is faithful, and God is worthy, and God's judgment is exact. And notice here, though, that the Apostle Paul says, so we make it our consuming ambition to please Him. May God be pleased when we have reached the end of our lives. And when we stand before Him, and if by His grace we are enabled to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you a ruler over many things. Is God going to be pleased? Is God going to be satisfied? What more satisfaction could He have than to be able to say to you and to me, well done, good and faithful servant? The Apostle Paul said, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. May God give each of us the grace and the courage and the discipline to press on and the pursuit of holiness, so that when we come to the end of the race, God will be pleased, and He will be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the end of this series, our hearts are filled on the one hand with gratitude to You, and on the other hand with a tremendous sense of awe. The task that lies before us. And we thank You for the example of Your servant, the Apostle Paul, who took this challenge and said to us, I press on. Father, we know that it was not just because of Paul's particular temperament, but because of Your grace at work in his life. And we pray that Your grace might be at work in each of our lives to this same degree, that we might press on to lay hold of that for which You have laid hold of us, that we might make every effort to pursue holiness, the holiness without which no man will see You. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen.